Good morning. It's good to be with you all today. We've had the privilege thus far this summer of going through the book 18 Words by J.I. Packer. And I think in many ways, Packer is trying to recover biblical language that has been lost in our culture and even in modern evangelical circles. So far, we've looked at the word revelation, the importance of Scripture, the word Lord. And then last week, Jason Coral taught us on the world. Today, I've been given the task of teaching on two chapters. So we'll probably end about 10:59. But those topics are weighty topics. Chapter 5 and 6 deal with sin and with the devil. And so not easy topics to hear and listen to, but good topics to be reminded of. Before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this day a grateful people. We are thankful for your love for us and for your grace that was shown to us through the gift of your Son, who ransomed us with his blood, that we might be restored to you and have eternal life. Father, we do not take it lightly that we are called your children and we have been called to be your covenant people. But Lord, we are also a needy people. We have come here today with many concerns on our mind. And Lord, I would ask that you would help us to remove any obstacle that would distract us and prevent us from hearing your word today. I pray that you would meet us all in our time of need, that we might behold wondrous things from your word. Particularly now as we turn our attention to the subject of sin and the devil, help us to learn from it, consecrating ourselves to you, that our minds might be renewed and our affections turned toward you. Speak through your humble servants. We pray all of this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, when I was 7 years old, which was roughly 20 years ago, actually a little more than that, that is when the Lord called me to saving faith. And it was within a year or two of that, so I was around 8 or 9 years old, where I was just consumed in many ways with the idea of sin. And my parents, who were also new Christians, they would get a lot of questions from me. I would say, you know, is this a sin? Is me saying this to this person a sin? Is this thought that I just had about this person a sin? And it was almost overwhelming, but in a very real way, the Holy Spirit use that time as a new Christian to teach me what was sinful and what was not. Perhaps you may have had that similar experience where you become a Christian and you're just thinking through what is sinful and how can I please the Lord. The sad thing, however, is that at times there's a disproportionate parallel between sin and the length of time that we've been a Christian. Now, I know this is a generalization, but at times, we're more zealous for thinking on things of the Lord and even thinking about mortifying our sin when we first become a Christian. And then we live in this world which is filled with hatred toward the Lord, and we begin to become desensitized toward sin. Well, Packer believes this idea of sin is important. Indeed, the very Lord who wrote Scripture does as well. It's mentioned approximately 400 times in Scripture, this word sin, which tells us that God believes it's important. He believes it's relevant. Now, just a rhetorical question, but just to make a point. How many of you, by show of hands, have sin? That would be all of us. If I asked, and I won't, but if I asked how many of you have sinned this day, all hands would go up. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So this idea of sin is a universal problem. It affects all people at all times of all ages. But let's pay particular attention to what the Bible says about sin and how we can also mortify it. I want to say this, too, in starting, that I think it's noteworthy how Packer writes his book in talking about 18 words. What's going to follow beginning next week are words like regeneration and election and justification and holiness and sanctification and reconciliation and faith, these great words of the faith that are biblical words, but we're not going to be able to understand those following chapters, those words, until we really understand what sin is. So let's go there today. This biblical language of sin, redemption, atonement, and other theological words have been softened, we could say it that way, in our postmodern culture. Here's what John MacArthur once stated. This kind of dumbing down of biblical language has all but driven words like sin, repentance, contrition, atonement, restitution, and redemption out of public discourse. If no one is supposed to feel guilty, how could anyone be a sinner? Modern culture has the answer. People are victims, he says. And victims are not responsible for what they do. They are merely casualties of what happens to them. He goes on to say, we're all supposed to be sensitive and compassionate enough to see that the very behaviors we used to label sin are actually evidences of victimization. Anyone can escape responsibility for his or her wrongdoing simply by claiming the status of victim, or we could say blame shifting. It's important, or it's commonplace in this world to talk about being a victim or being broken. I heard some this week about the idea of being broken, but we can't replace the word sin with being broken. Brokenness comes as a result of being convicted of sin, but it is not sin itself. So let's call sin for what it is. Let's call it sin. Well, Packer says we don't like to talk about sin for three reasons. One is that it's uncomplimentary to us. In other words, we don't want to talk about sin because it doesn't elevate us among others. Secondly, this is an important reason, Packer states the biblical doctrine of sin emerges from the biblical knowledge of God's holiness, which we don't hear as much about these days. But we really can't understand our sin properly until we see God's holiness. We certainly see an example of this with Isaiah. Isaiah 6, 3 through 5 says, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe to me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When Isaiah saw the very Lord, the King of glory, he was overwhelmed with a sense of his own unworthiness and sin. Well, thirdly, Packer explains that the biblical doctrine of sin has been secularized in modern times. In other words, we really don't see sin as being a big deal. And that partly goes back to the second reason. If we don't understand how holy God is, then we're not really going to understand how our sin offends a holy God. I read an article just this week that quoted a young woman who is a professing Christian. Here's what she said regarding sin. Regardless of anything that I've done, I can do whatever. I sin daily and Jesus still loves me. It's all washed, and if the Lord doesn't judge me and it's all forgiven, then no other man, woman, or anything can judge me. Well, she was making this comment to justify her sinful and inappropriate physical relationships. It is true that for the Christian, God does forgive through the blood of Jesus. However, this doesn't give us a license to sin. This is our desire to not sin should be growing more and more as our holiness grows. Now, I want to speak specifically to the young people for just a moment, because many young people will ask a wrong question when it comes to sin. The question will go like this. They'll say, how much can I do, or how much can I get away with and it not be a sin? Well, that's the wrong question. The question should be, how can I most please the Lord? Not what can I get away with. The purpose of the Christian life is not to play with fire, but act as if you're one who's been saved from the fire. That's the purpose of the Christian life. So let us seek to mortify sin. We have to first of all recognize it, but then seek to mortify it and live holy lives. I heard Pastor Kevin DeYoung at a seminar just this week at General Assembly say, don't lessen the sin, but rather exalt the substitute. In other words, don't minimize sin. Call it for what it is. But then let's turn to the Lord in forgiveness and exalt Christ. After all, He was the one who came and lived a perfect life, who said no to sin and no to temptation, and who was the ultimate substitute in our place, dying in our place, that we might be forgiven. And so now as Christians, we do, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, have the ability to say no to sin. And this is important even for parents in the room talking to regenerate children who are truly professing Christians. Hey, you do have the ability through the Holy Spirit to say no to sin. It's hard. It'll never be easy. But we have the ability to say no by the Spirit's help. We've had one of our younger children in recent weeks come to us, usually every night, with a list of confessions. Now, I have to remind her I'm not a Catholic priest. I'm not a mediator to take your petitions to the Lord. But it's good for us to talk about with our children about sin. And then after talking to them about sin, encourage them to petition those sins, to bring those sins before the Lord through the blood of Jesus. In the Children's Catechism, question 37 says, it asks rather soberly, what does every sin deserve? That is, the answer is the wrath and curse of God. That's what our sins ultimately deserve. God cannot look upon sin, and He punishes sin because it's contrary to His very nature. It is a willful turning away from God, defying God, and distancing oneself from God. Augustine said this about sin, that it was ultimately at its root pride, the mad passion to be superior even to God, and as a state of being bent away from God into an attitude of self-absorption. Essentially, he's saying that sin is an attempt to elevate oneself above God. Of course, we saw this happen even in the first sin in the Garden of Eden, didn't we? If you go back to Genesis 3, 4 and 5, the serpent comes to the woman, says, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, because Adam and Eve were our first parents, and Adam functioned as our representative head, after that sin, everything changed, didn't it? So now we're now born in a state of depravity. The Westminster Confession will use us as his ancestors, refer to us as his posterity. So we're all now born with a sinful nature. We're bent toward evil, not toward good. The psalmist writes about this. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51, 5. Here's what Packer says about this. It shows the relation between the sinner's present state and the image of God in which he was made. Listen to this part. The image was essentially uprightness. Man as God made him, had a mind to know God's will, and a heart to take pleasure in it, love it, and do it. It was man's nature then to be holy as God is holy. But it is not so now. Man's mind is darkened to spiritual things. His will is alienated from God's will. His conscience is insensitive to God's voice. Morally and spiritually, his character bears Satan's image, not God's. That's sobering, isn't it? This depravity or sin condition is rightly said to be total depravity. Packer says this so helpfully, total depravity, not in the sense that everything in man is as bad as it could be, but nothing in man is as good as it should be. I had a patient come to me a couple of weeks ago and said, you know, before I came to see you, every part of me was hurting. Like she was in physical pain throughout her entire body. And of course, as I was preparing for this lesson, I immediately thought about sin. Maybe most people wouldn't, but that's just how my mind was working then. I immediately thought about sin. This is just like sin. We are affected. Every part of us is affected by and tainted by, we could say, by the effects of sin. And our bodies are given toward it. Our minds, our hearts, our tongues. And we were subject to God's wrath. But now, praise God, this is not the case for the Christian. We are able to please God, and we're no longer objects of His wrath, but we are objects of His affection. And we can please God by the help of the Holy Spirit. His grace is greater than your sin. Or as Spurgeon would put it, you're a great sinner, but He is a greater Savior. How true that is. What a blessing that is for the Christian. Well, Packer moves on to discuss the importance of having knowledge of sin. In order to understand sin, we have to, first of all, know about it and know how we're affected by it. He poses the question, what does it mean to know sin in yourself? He answers it by saying it means noticing those self-regarding motives, self-asserting, self-advancing, self-justifying, self-gratifying that fuel your everyday actions. It means that these motives disclose your real self, for they come from your heart. So everything about that is self, right? Which is contrary to God. That's where sin comes about, and that's becoming knowledgeable about sin. Well, where does the knowledge of sin come from? If we look at Paul's writing in Romans 2:14 and 15, it's helpful. This is what he says. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. What does that mean? Where do we learn about sin, and where do we learn about our sin? It's in the law. It's in primarily the Old Testament. It's in the Ten Commandments. It's throughout Scripture, but particularly the Old Testament. And we live in a time where many disregard the Old Testament. They will speak to us as a New Covenant people or a New Testament Christian, which is not altogether false. It's true, but it doesn't mean we disregard what the Lord has said in the Old Testament. Here's what one megachurch pastor said. I'm glad y'all are sitting. I want you to stay sitting and hold on to your seats. Here's what he said. Participants in the New Covenant, that's Christians, are not required to obey any of the commandments found in the first part of their Bibles. Participants in the New Covenant are expected to obey the single command that Jesus issued as part of His New Covenant. As I have loved you, so you must also love one another. And we don't want to downplay the importance of love. But what he's saying is let's do away with the Ten Commandments. It's no longer binding, he would go on to say, for the Christian in today's world. Well, the Ten Commandments are binding. The Old Testament is binding. Old Testament makes up roughly 75% of God's Word to us. We cannot disregard it. And in fact, this really, if we're going to talk about the New Testament, it really goes against what Jesus Himself said. In Matthew 5:17 through 19, He said this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it's all accomplished. Therefore," this is verse 19, "whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So we see this idea of sin, it's revealed to us, the knowledge of our sin is revealed to us through Scripture, particularly through the law, the Old Testament. Of course, we also know that Scripture, which is the very Word of God, all of it is important for us. Paul would speak to this in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. So it's only by seeing God's holiness, as we saw in the verses in Isaiah, that we can really understand and see our sin. Here's what Martin Luther wrote. "As long as sins are unknown, there is no room for a cure and no hope for one. For sins that think they betoketh health and need no physician will not endure the healer's hand. The law is therefore necessary to give knowledge of sin so that proud man who thought he was whole may be humbled by the discovery of his own great wickedness and sigh and pant after the grace of God that is set forth in Christ." So after the Lord has given us a knowledge of our own sin, it's important to confess that sin, to go to Him in humble contrition, petitioning Him for forgiveness. But I found that it's easy, it's commonplace for the Christian to think about the three or four sins, maybe more than that, that we really struggle with. And those are the ones that we most often pray for. It may be anger, it may be pride, it may be lust, it may be these different things that we struggle with, and we tend to focus our prayers on the Lord forgiving us for those things and helping us with those things. But you know, a really helpful prayer is this: Lord, show me any unconfessed sin in my life. What do you think the odds are that He'll do that? He will. He's faithful to answer our prayers, including that one. It's similar to what the psalmist says in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Well, Packer concludes this chapter on sin by talking about how deceitful sin is. Sin allures us into both wrongdoing and the comforting conclusion that one is spiritually all right as one is. He says sin can entangle our minds and lead us to conclude that whatever might be proper to other situations or for other people, circumstances make what I want to do now all right for me this time. In other words, and you've heard this before, what's good for you is not necessarily good for me. Or what's good for me right now may change a week from now, right? It's not necessarily true. It really runs against what the Word says. We do have absolute truth. We have absolute authority found in the very Word of God. And there is also also sin, which is universal and separates us from God. Well, sin works to deceive us primarily because the evil one, the devil, is the father of lies. Jesus spoke about this in John 8:44. But how many of you, just raise your hands, how many of you have heard the phrase, the devil made me do it? You ever heard that? Is that biblically accurate? It's not a biblically accurate statement. It's actually a form of blame shifting, right? Our natural tendency is to point the finger when we sin. We certainly see this even in the Garden of Eden. Eve blamed the serpent. Adam blamed Eve, but also indirectly blamed God when he said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. It's almost like he's saying to God, hey, you gave her to be good, you know, be right, be a helper for me, and look what she's done. We can't do that. We can't blame others for our sin. And so when we think about the context of that, your enemy is not your spouse. Your enemy is not your coworker or an overbearing boss. Your enemy is the devil. Paul put this very clear when he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We have to, first of all, when it comes to sin, recognize that we are the problem. It's not others. Packer writes, the Christian's life is not a bed of roses. It's a battlefield on which he has constantly to fight for his life. So in thinking about the devil, it's important to know who our enemy is. That is the devil. But we also have to know about him. And we have to know about his tactics. We first of all have to know this, that Satan wants to absolutely obliterate you and destroy your witness for the Lord. 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We look at the Hebrew word adversary, it means Satan. The word devil means slanderer. And Packer writes, both of these terms point to the basic same truth, that it is Satan's nature to think, speak, and act in constant malicious opposition to God and toward his people. Well, what else do we know about Satan? We know that he was once an angel who was cast out of heaven and is now the commander of the spiritual powers of the air, Ephesians 2:2. Scripture would characterize the devil as being a serpent, a dragon, a roaring lion, a tempter, an evil one, a liar, and a murderer. As Packer points out, Satan was actually the original sinner. 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. But we also know from Scripture that although Satan is powerful, he is no more powerful than God allows. He cannot function independent of God. Packer writes, Satan and the demons are themselves in a prison state and have been since their fall. They are kept in everlasting bonds under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. They are all in chains. They never have any more freedom of movement than God allows them. And in all they do, as Calvin said, they drag their chains with them. Now, we probably have all seen these retractable leashes that you can have for your dogs, your pets. Everybody seen one of those? So who's in control of the pet? Usually with that anyway, unless you have a really strong dog. It's the owner, right? And the owner may let the leash out a little bit and give the dog a little bit more room to roam. At times, perhaps when crossing traffic, he may bring that leash in. But that leash, that retractable leash, is under the power, the authority, we could say, of the owner. Well, think about that in the context of Satan. Satan never has more power than God allows, and his power is never independent of God. And so the question might follow then, why does God allow Satan to mess with the Christian? And the answer, of course, is to test the genuineness of our faith and to grow us in holiness. If you think about it, in its simplest form, there's really two types of man. Either a man is under the bondage of the evil one and thus given to the ways of the world, or he's under the bondage of the Lord Jesus, who overcame the evil one and thus is given to the ways of the Lord. Here's where war begins. Spiritual warfare begins when the non-Christian becomes a Christian. That's what gets Satan's attention. And Packer writes, Satan views him, listen to the wording here, as an escaped prisoner and goes to war against him to try to recapture him. He tests the Christian with malicious intent, hoping to find a weakness and betray him into a course of action that will ultimately lead him back into the prison out of which Christ brought him. And some of you may feel more acutely the attacks of the evil one than others. Some of us will feel it more acutely at different stages of our life. But the fact is, we are in a spiritual war. And it's not against flesh and blood. It's against the very evil one who seeks to undo us. We have to know our adversary, and we cannot fall asleep at the battle. So, remembering that we are in a holy war, we have to know war tactics. Okay, now, I never served in the military, but for those that have, you understand that you've got to know how your enemy plays. You've got to know his tools, and you've got to know the tools that you have, and you've got to prepare for it. So first of all, we're to know the evil one's tools. What are those? Well, Packer notes that the evil one works through innocent wishes and well-meaning advice from friends. He works through false teachers in the church, like the one megachurch pastor I quoted earlier, be a false teacher. He uses wrong beliefs about God and wrong conduct in the sight of God. That's how Satan, those are the tools that he uses to declare war upon us. Well, what do we have? What can we rely upon for the battle with Satan? Well, it's the full armor of God. Now, I know many of us will wrestle with anxieties and worries and even depression. And oftentimes we will take verses pertaining to those things that we're struggling with, and we'll memorize those things. We'll memorize those verses. We'll hide them in our heart so that when we struggle with worry and anxiety, those verses are close to us and we can bring them to mind by the Spirit's help. And that's good. But that's only part of it. The other part of it is, in order to really win the battle, is to put on the armor of God. So this is found in Ephesians 6, 13 and 18, 13 through 18. I just want to read this to you. This describes how we win the war. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Here's what's meant by that. This is our weapon, having saving faith in the Lord Jesus, having assurance of that faith through the work of Jesus Christ and having been reconciled to Him, having active trust in Christ and in His promises to us as His covenant people, having confidence in Christ, keeping prayer and standing firm in the very Word of God, giving ourselves continually to prayer. I heard a couple of folks speak this week, and the idea, this was at General Assembly, this is more from our liberal folks, you can't, regarding a sin, you can't just pray that away. Really? Prayer is part of the armor of God. Perhaps it's the most underutilized part of the armor of God. But we can pray and stand firm on the Word of God and know that the Lord will be faithful to His promises in not only revealing sin, but helping us win the battle. What's going to be the outcome then if we put on the armor of God and we seek to mortify our sin? There's one word for the outcome. It's victory. It's sheer victory that will be a testimony to the Lord's faithfulness in your life and in mine. James writes, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." James 4:7. Packer writes helpfully, "Pray and fight. Ask God to stand by you and tell the devil to get away from you. And for the moment, at any rate, he has to withdraw." We are given no promise of protection if we run away, but we are promised victory every time we stand in the battle. Satan is a defeated and doomed foe. Therefore, resist him, firm in your faith, and the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself, listen to these words, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's the promise we have from His Word. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, Your Word tells us that when we draw near to You, You will draw near to us. We thank You for being our victor, our refuge, and our strength. We thank You for Your Word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. Would You, in Your graciousness, Lord, help us by Your Holy Spirit to apply these words today. Help us to remember that You are sovereign and even keep Satan on a chain, as it were. No harm can befall those whose trust is in You and in You alone. Help us to see the seriousness of our sin, but also the magnitude of Your grace. And help us not to just rest in this grace, but continue to run to it as we seek to mortify our sins and grow in holiness. And Father, would You protect us from the schemes of the evil one who desires to destroy us? He desires to destroy individuals and families, and yes, Lord, even Your church. But Father, may we faithfully put on this full armor of God, and would You help us to be victorious through the very blood of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.